This evening we're going to be looking at one of the consequences of rejecting truth. And it's such a disaster because rejection of truth makes right decisions difficult even after repentance and forgiveness. Now you might find that shocking, but to see it clearly, we're going to spend some time in 2 Samuel. So we'll begin glancing through the scriptures, starting at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers, took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Notice the sin and immediate consequences. The factors leading to sin were that David was loafing in Jerusalem and he let the rest of the people fight God's battles. And he got up out of bed in the evening. Now, what was he doing all day? And so he goes out and looks and sees a woman bathing. And incidentally, she knew that she was bathing not far from the king's house, and certainly knew that she would be visible up there. So he liked the looks of her. So he inquired who this is. And he found out her husband was at war. He was one of David's mighty men. So he had her come and committed immorality with her. Evidently, he thought he could get by with it. Well, sin has consequences. And so she conceived. Now he's got a problem. So he decides, "I'll call Uriah back from the war. And I'll entice him with kingly favor. Talk to him, inquire about the war, and say, 'Go home, visit your wife.'" And of course, the idea is make it look like that the child is Uriah's. Incidentally, this shows that Bathsheba wasn't just coerced into the thing, because if she had been, sending Uriah home wouldn't help too much, because she could say that she was coerced. Uriah is such a loyal soldier that he says to himself, "No way." So he doesn't go. So David finds out that he didn't go. He asked him about it. He said, "Well, look, the ark and Joab and the Israelites are there in the open field. They're in a battle situation. Should I go home and enjoy my wife? No way." Now David has a bigger problem. What's he going to do? So he invites him over. Banquet at the king's house. And he makes him drunk, in the hope that then he'll go visit his wife. But Uriah is so loyal to his principles that he refuses to do so. Incidentally, it's quite a contrast to Lot. When Lot was made drunk, he committed immorality with his daughters. So David has a problem. He is a practical-minded man. You know what people say? This or that doesn't work, so we do something else, even if it contradicts what God says. And so David is practical-minded. He wants to get it fixed. So he sends a message with Uriah to Joab the commander. And that message says, "Put this man at the front of a hot battle and then retreat from him so that he's smitten and killed." Guess what? It worked. Joab, in this instance, was a wicked man who went along with this wicked scheme. And David, of course, his cover-up left him with a calloused heart toward the griefs of others. When the messenger came back, David said, chapter 11, verse 25, don't let this thing displease you, because the sword devours one as well as the other. Yes. When you put your man up in the front line at the hot spot and then back away from him so he's killed. That brings us to chapter 12. David thought he had it all covered up. However, the last sentence of chapter 11 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In chapter 12, God sent Nathan the prophet. Nathan told David a story. He said there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. Poor man just had one lamb. And when the rich man got a guest, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and fed it to his guest. Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now notice, David has twisted judgment here. In verse 5, he is saying that a man should die for a mere property offense, namely killing someone else's sheep. That's not according to God's law. But then verse 6, restoring four for a stolen sheep that was killed, that is according to God's law. So you notice, he's got a twisted mixture of how things should be judged. And David did not notice that he had pronounced judgment against himself. Nathan said to David, verse 7, you are the man. And then in verses 7 to 12, Nathan pronounces God's scathing indictment against David. He said, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And to David's credit, he said in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And notice also in verse 13 that God forgave his sin. But forgiveness did not cancel consequences. Those consequences are listed in verses 10 through 12 and also in verse 13. So in the center you have that the Lord has forgiven his sin, you shall not die. And before it and after it, consequences are still in place. So David has a relationship now that is restored with the Lord. And if you glance down at verse 20, David worships and David depends on the Lord's graciousness, verse 22. We know for certain that David was forgiven. We know for certain that David is a saved man as far as eternity is concerned. But what we're looking at tonight is what happened to the rest of David's life. And David's life, after this point, has many, many failures, both moral failures and administrative follies. You see, after his sin with Bathsheba, David made many foolish choices. It's a great contrast to his earlier life, where he was behaving wisely and prospering, as you find in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now remember that God's grace is always available to make right moral choices, because he gives his word, and if we choose to follow what he says, we can make right choices, even if we have done things that are wrong in the past. If we follow what God's word says, it will protect us from what we would naturally fall into. For example, Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 24, talks about how a son should pay attention to his father's command and avoid the strange woman. It says, my son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. So you see, if we really follow God's word, it will keep us from things that we would naturally fall into. But it's very possible that this is not available necessarily for administrative choices, because Proverbs 1 verses 28 to 33 says, those who depart from God's ways will eat the fruit of their own way. Anyway, I want to trace through David's experience now and see where he made administrative foolish decisions, character judgments that were wrong, and where he made moral wrong decisions. We turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 13. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. In other words, that would be David's nephew. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And so he came to the king's son and said, what's wrong with you? And Amnon said, I love Tamar. And Jonadab gave him some advice. He said, just lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to find out about you, say, well, please, just let my sister Tamar come and give me food. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. And so that's what Amnon did. You know what David did? David had blinders over his eyes because of his sin. And so he didn't know what was happening. He didn't discern what was going on. And he sent his beautiful daughter Tamar right into that trap. And so she fixed the food and took the pan and placed it before him, and he refused to eat. Then Amnon says, have everyone go out from me. And so they went out. And then he said, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes in, and when she was in there, he grabbed her and raped her. And then he threw her out of the house. So she went, put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors, and cried bitterly. And Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Verse 21. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. Why was that? What was David's moral responsibility? David was chief executive of God's law in the land. It was his responsibility to uphold God's law. What was God's law? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. Similarly, Leviticus 18, verse 9 to 29, whoever had a sexual relationship with his sister must be cut off from his people. And you might wonder what that meant. If you turn to Exodus 31, verse 14, it says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So there's some debate as exactly what cut off means, but clearly this example in Exodus, cut off means put to death. So at the very least, David was supposed to have a public cutting off of Amnon before the people. And David did not do that. So David violated God's law, and he did not uphold God's law as chief executive of God's law. David only got very angry. Now, why do you suppose that is? Does this sin that Amnon did remind you of anything? Yes. David had committed immorality, adultery, with his loyal servant's wife. And now his son commits immorality with his own sister. So David would feel the pressure to make a decision that is contrary to God's law. So he gets angry and does nothing. That brings us to verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And Absalom nursed that smoldering hatred for 2 years. And then he had a sheep shearing. And he came to the king and said, I'd like to have a party with the king's sons. And Absalom said, please, let my brother Amnon go with us. And he urged him. And so all the king's sons came. Now Absalom had given a command to his servants. And he said, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, then you strike him. Don't be afraid. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Now wait a minute. Do you see here? David does not suspect Absalom's treachery against Amnon. He sends all of his sons to the party. The party is just a cover for an assassination. What does David do? It says that Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and many people were coming from the road. And the king lifted up his voice and wept. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Now what was David supposed to do as chief executive of God's law? David should have had Absalom executed. But wait a minute. What does this remind you of? What had David done? Had David killed Uriah? Well, God said, you have killed Uriah with the sword of the people of Ammon. So David didn't personally carry the sword. Did Absalom personally kill Amnon? Not personally. He just had his servants do it. Oh. So this sin is so similar to David's sin, no wonder he would have felt embarrassed or awkward about dealing with it according to God's law. So he doesn't deal with it. After all, he should have said, we are dispatching an avenger to Geshur today. By the way, the Israelis know how to get their man, don't they? The Mossad is famous for doing it. In fact, there was a man named Adolf Eichmann who masterminded the extermination of millions of Jews. And after World War II, he fled to Argentina, hiding. The Israeli intelligence sniffed around, looked him up, made sure it was Adolf Eichmann, and they dispatched people there that got him out of the country and took him back to Israel and tried him and executed him. If you want to read the story, you can read it in an interesting book called The House on Garibaldi Street. David did not follow God's standard as chief executive of God's law. Not only that, David had a perverted emotional response. He's mourning for Absalom, and he's longing to go for Absalom, and he's comforted since Amnon is dead. Well, this is quite a problem. How well do you think the ship of state is sailing along with the chief executive mourning for his son every day? Things probably are not going too well. And Joab is a practical-minded man, and he realizes the king's heart is inclined toward Absalom. And so to get the affairs of state rolling again, he has to figure out a way to get Absalom back so David could concentrate. That brings us to chapter 14, verse 1. So Joab sent to Tekoa and found a wise woman there. And he told her what to do and what to say. Pretend to be a mourner and go speak to the king. And so the woman came and spoke to the king and said, help, O king. And the king said, what troubles you? She said, well, I'm a widow. My husband is dead And I had two sons, and two of them fought each other in the field, and one killed the other one. And now the whole family has risen up and says, give us the murderer, we'll execute him. But if that happens, it will extinguish our whole family line. Notice what David says. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. In other words, David is promising this woman that he will circumvent God's law. Because God's law said a murderer shall be executed. David is saying, we'll make an exception in your case. Verse 8. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. In other words, the woman is claiming that she will be guilty if this execution is not carried out. And that implies that both she and David knew that the action that was being taken was wrong. Verse 10, the king answers. He said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. In other words, the king is saying, I am going to personally intervene in this. If anyone says anything more to you about it, you bring them to me, and I'll deal with it. Don't you worry. Verse 11. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And David answers, and he swears by God, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. In other words, David swears by God to not uphold God's law. This is lawless behavior. Now, this story shows that the people knew that David should have sent the avenger for Absalom. Later on in the chapter, you find out that David realizes it's just a story. And he could have said, I know it. I was wrong. Absalom won't come back. But he didn't want to say that because he wanted Absalom back. So he said to Joab, verse 21, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. And so they brought him back. And the king said, verse 24, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. David knew he was doing wrong. And he salved his conscience by not letting Absalom have any meeting with David. Now that was foolish. Why ask him back? And this angered Absalom also, because Absalom was an ambitious man. He wanted to be king. Now remember, Absalom is also lawless, verses 28 to 32. And he gets tired of waiting around. And so he calls Joab, and Joab doesn't answer his call, so he burns Joab's grain field. Then Joab comes in a hurry. You see, he's a lawless man. And so Joab goes and pleads for Absalom to David. And finally, verse 33, David capitulates and welcomes Absalom with a kiss. And this sets the stage for the next problem. Do you notice what's happening? David does not do according to God's law and makes a decision that's wrong. And then that builds a bigger platform for the next level of problem. And then again, he doesn't do according to God's law because it would be so similar to his sin. The sin he's punishing. There's all these kind of reasons swirling around. It's more convenient to do nothing. And so it builds a bigger platform for the next disaster. So now we have a new platform being built for the next disaster. After this had happened, chapter 15, verse 1, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom would rise early and stand by the way to the gate. When anybody had a lawsuit came in, for a decision from the king, Absalom would say, hey, what city are you from? Oh, he said, well, I'm from such and such a tribe. Then Absalom would say, look, you have a good case. And there's no deputy of the king to hear you. I wish I was made judge of the land. I would give everybody justice who came to me. And so it was. He would come near and kiss the person who came. And he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, how could he do that? Absalom could steal away the hearts because David was lawless in his judgments. He was following his own whims instead of following God's law. We already see that by how he dealt in earlier episodes. But in particular, we see it regarding the story of the wise woman of Tekoa. What she said was just a story, but David didn't know that. And he said, we will make an exception to God's law in your case, and he swears by God to not uphold God's law. Now, here's the chief executive of God's law in the land, and he is not judging by God's law, he's judging by his own whims and preferences and biases. Remember that David is acting like the Supreme Court of the land. So people have a dispute, it doesn't go the way they think it should, so they go to the higher courts, and they finally come to David, and David judges the case. Now, when a man departs from God's law, it is inevitable he will produce inequities and injustices because he's departing from what is perfect for what is imperfect. So that means that there are people who leave his court and they know they have been unjustly treated and there is no recourse. It's like as if the Supreme Court rules against you. You have no hope. You know what that does? Generates tremendous bitterness in those who've been wronged and those who are related to those who've been wronged and the friends of those who've been wronged and the acquaintances, and the stories go on and on and on and on. But guess what? They walk toward the king's gate and there is somebody who's handsome. That really helps. And he's a good talker and he knows how to make you feel good. And he can tell you, look, you've got a good case, but if I were made judge of the land, you'd have lots of chances. But, you know, I'm not judge of the land, sorry. And he steals away the hearts of the people. You can imagine they're thinking, huh, David used to be wonderful. I don't know whatever happened to him. His judgment isn't any good anymore. But that Absalom, ah, we like him. If he were king, our country could go forward better. And so, stole away the hearts. Now, David has been disregarding God's law and therefore is not alert. By the way, that's one of the reasons it's so important to immerse yourself in what God says. What does the psalmist say? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. But David is not following God's law. He's following his own whims. And so what that does, it puts blinders over his eyes, and he doesn't see Absalom's treachery in stealing the hearts of the people, just like he didn't see Amnon's treachery in a trap that he was making for his sister Tamar. So Absalom says, I want to go to Hebron to pay a vow. You can see that in chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. He says, for your servant took a vow while I was dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, David should have noticed the fallacy of Absalom's statement. A vow to serve God when he gets back to Jerusalem, when the reason he's gone is because he's murdered somebody. God doesn't appreciate such service. Now, that's not to say that everything David did was bad, because you can see in chapter 15, verse 14, when Absalom is taking over, David is concerned for the people, and he left the city, the fortified place. Selfish kings don't do that. In other words, selfish kings would stay in the city where it's fortified and be harder to attack. But he left the city. And also in chapter 15, verse 20, he released Ittai as a newcomer. Don't go with me because I have all this trouble right now. We go on down to chapter 15, verse 34. David talks to Hushai the Archite and asked him to be a liar for David's cause. In other words, David is stooping to advising people to tell lies as a matter of policy. Now, this is a contrast to Psalms of David. Psalm 101, verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. And then there's a Psalm 32, verse 2, where it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David wants one of his men to be a liar for his cause, and he prays in chapter 15, verse 31, when he finds out that Ahithophel is among the conspirators, he says, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was that he should go into David's concubines, chapter 16, verse 21, and that was a fulfillment of Nathan's statement in chapter 12, verse 11. You might wonder why Ahithophel would have given this kind of advice, and there are three reasons why he would have recommended such a thing. One is, taking those concubines would have been a public statement that would have made a claim on his father's kingdom. That's one of the things a new ruler would do. He would possess the concubines of the predecessor. And it would prevent Absalom from ever having a reconciliation with his father. So that makes it certain that the co-conspirators could be more secure. And also, it would show David's people that they would need to make a decision and pick a side, and that that break was really complete. Now, it's interesting that God, in chapter 17, verse 14, evaluated Ahithophel's military counsel as good. In other words, Ahithophel gave advice, and he said the thing to do is attack David right away before they can regroup. And God says that was good advice. In other words, from a military standpoint, that was good advice. But Hushai was there too. And so Hushai gave other advice. He said, wait a minute. You know, David and his men are mighty men, and they are going to be very fierce fighters. So don't go right away. Gather all of Israel like the sand of the sea, and all of them from Dan to Beersheba. And then you go to battle in person. He appealed to Absalom's vanity. And we'll come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. You notice he was pouring on the rhetoric. Guess what? Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. You see, Ahithophel still was able to give wise counsel in terms of accomplishing the objective at hand. But the Lord used this bombastic language of Hushai the Archite to convince all Israel that Ahithophel's advice wasn't good. Notice that all the elders thought it was good, that military council. It's chapter 17, verse 4. The saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And now, all the people of Israel have said, oh, this other's better. Notice how Ahithophel's counsel ended up seeming foolish. Now, this shows how quickly unspiritual men can be persuaded. See, they were persuaded first, do what Ahithophel said. That's great. And then someone else comes in with something, and they're persuaded with the very opposite thing. That shows you the nation was very unspiritual. We'll trace on down now to chapter 16. And in this chapter, you have the account of Mephibosheth. Chapter 16, verse 1. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple saddled donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king asked him about it. And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, the fruit for the men to eat, the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness. And the king said, where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Notice, David did not perceive that Ziba was lying. Now, it's an obvious lie, because Absalom would never give the kingdom to Mephibosheth. But David falls for this lie. David had lost the ability to discern character. One who hires liars cannot tell when someone is lying. And then, he has a moral problem here too. David lied to Mephibosheth. He said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Now, how do I know David lied to Mephibosheth? It's because if you glance down at chapter 19, verse 29, you find the answer to that question. When Mephibosheth finally met David, and David talked to him about his situation, David said in verse 25, the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" That is not what he said. He had said, "Everything that Mephibosheth has is yours." Now, we'll go back to chapter 16, because we need to just go there at 19 to find that little bit of information. And back in chapter 16, something else happened. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. You have a man coming along. His name is Shimei. He's the son of Gera. And he's coming along throwing stones at David and all the servants of David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei is cursing, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'What have you done so?' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Notice that David had a confused statement, hoping that God would repay him for good for this cursing, verse 12, but he did not punish Shimei. Remember, according to the law, cursing the ruler was prohibited. Now obviously, this situation was awkward because David was indeed a bloody man in arranging the murder of Bathsheba's husband. In fact, what you find is that David does another administrative failure and foolishly weeps publicly when Absalom is executed. Now, David may have realized that if he himself had experienced the death penalty for his sin, Absalom wouldn't be at that point. It may have been simply fatherly grief. But regardless, public display at that time when the people had battled for the king's life was inappropriate. And Joab straightened him out. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, Joab let him know that you have shamed the people for helping you. Now remember what happened during the battle. The battle between Absalom's men and David's men. It says that there was a battle in the woods, and the forest devoured more men than the sword did. Well, that's a very interesting verse. How do you think that happened? I'll give you my opinion. Have you ever been in an oak forest, and the wind is blowing hard, and those limbs are going like this, swaying in the wind? I can imagine things happened like this. As people were fleeing away, Absalom's men, there were some trees with the limbs moving a little bit. Boing, boing. You know, if an oak limb hits you in the head, doesn't have to move very fast, it'd knock you out. That's just my opinion. But many people think that Absalom got his hair caught in the tree. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says he got his head caught in the boughs of a tree. I'm of the opinion that Absalom was riding along and there were some oak limbs right there. And Then, boom, got him. And he couldn't get his head out. Any sensible soldier would cut his hair off, even if he was proud, like Absalom was, and go free. But he's got his head stuck in there, so he can't cut his head off to get loose. And so, he's hanging there, and Joab finds out about it, and he said, "Did you kill him?" "No, because the king wouldn't like it." Joab said, "Well, I'm going to go fix that problem." So he killed him. And David was upset. Even though Joab did the right thing for the king and for the kingdom, he was so upset that he removed him from being general and appointed, guess who, in his place? Amasa, the top commander of the rebel forces under Absalom. Now, wait a minute. That is administrative foolishness. Furthermore, you get down into chapter 19, verse 21. He has another moral problem. You find out that David ignored the advice of his men regarding Shimei. Chapter 19, verse 21. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die," and the king swore to him. Notice, Abishai is trying to follow the Lord's law. And David is appealing to the fact that he's king now and therefore can do as he pleases in spite of what God says. Now, David knew in his heart that he must be punished, but he swore to God that he would not die. How do we know that David knew in his heart that he should be punished? It's because we find the answer in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. David is giving advice to his young king's son Solomon. And he says, verse 8, "And see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." In other words, he's telling his son Solomon, as a new king, to execute this Shimei, somehow. Use some kind of wisdom to somehow get that done. What an assignment for a new king on an explosive kind of situation, since this fellow is a Benjamite and from a different line than what David was. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. In this chapter, it tells about how the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." David made a moral decision to number the people. And there's an account of this also in 1 Chronicles 21. One of the accounts talking about Satan doing it, and the other talking about the Lord doing it. And clearly, David is thinking more about physical strength and glorying in physical strength than he is about trusting in God. 2 Samuel 24, verses 3 and 4, both Joab and the commanders counseled him against it. They said, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." Now, comments in relation to this. God was angry with Israel, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Satan was also the instrument, 1 Chronicles 21, 1. And God could relax the protection of David against satanic temptation. Now, the key to what happened here is that whenever Israel was numbered in terms of military power, they had to produce ransom money from everyone who was numbered. You can read about it in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. There is no evidence that the ransom money was paid here by the nation as required. Now, you can see why the people wouldn't like to pay it. What if the government here would say, we're having a census, and because we're having this census, you have to pay this certain tax? Like, well, I don't care about a census. I don't want the census. I don't want to pay the money. So there's no evidence that they paid it. But the refusal to pay that would bring widespread individual guilt. And so they were due the plague. The end result was Israel was punished. Now, David evidently did not understand the ransom problem. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 17. There's the lack of wisdom again. And 70,000 people were killed by the plague, as you can find in 1 Chronicles 21, 14. Now, what lessons do we need to learn regarding this ransom money for the census? It's that God operates according to His Word. He isn't going to make an exception for us because we haven't studied deeply. I mean, maybe the king hadn't been paying attention that, you know, if you do a census, you've got to have ransom money from everybody. And by the way, this illustrates the folly of accusing God of unfairness, God moving David and Satan moving David and God punishing Israel instead of David. Because when you understand all these pieces, what might at first appear contradictory can be resolved when we study all of what the Bible says on the subject. Why was God angry with Israel? I think it's likely because of their wickedness in siding with the wicked Absalom to destroy David. As we think about what happens when you reject truth, it should be very sobering to us. See, if you're, let's say that's your eye looking out, and as you follow God in His ways, you have an ever-expanding understanding of God and His ways. You're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you reject truth and you say, I'm going to do something contrary to what God says, your soul begins to shrink. Your vision begins to be clouded. And so instead of growing in the Lord, you're shrinking. You're shrinking, you're shrinking, you're shrinking. And then, if God has had mercy on you, and He sends a prophet to say, wake up, you're sinning. And you repent. So here is sin. And then here is repentance. Then your vision of God and your understanding of God and His ways can begin expanding again. So it's not that you're sunk and nothing can work. But guess what? Here's what it could have been. If you had not rejected truth, your understanding of God would be much bigger. And this part is missing. God does not automatically give you that back. What He gives you is expanding from where you are, and you chose to be at this place with a contracted understanding and vision of God. And so you expand from there. David expanded from there. In fact, he wrote a powerful psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom. I believe it's Psalm 3. And he says, I'll lay down and sleep even though there are 10,000 people after me. That's a powerful statement. So he's growing in the Lord, but guess what? He's missing out on what he could have known. And in addition, he has pressures in his life that increase the probability of not doing what's right because he encounters so many things that are similar to what he has done. And he'd feel pressure to not obey God's law. If David had obeyed God's law at each of those stages, that platform wouldn't have gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, and Absalom would have never tried to usurp the kingdom because he'd have been dead. Or, maybe even taking it back further, if Amnon had been judged properly, then Absalom wouldn't have nursed that hatred, and obviously Absalom wouldn't have killed Amnon, so there wouldn't have been something to do in relation to Absalom. Where this particularly catches us, when we need to make a decision at the boundary. You see, if we're right here, something has come up, and we need wisdom. We have some wisdom, but we're missing some. that we could have had. You know, I find this account with its extensive detail one of the most sobering accounts in the Bible. What does God say? He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap." And by the way, the sowing to the flesh will reap corruption. Aren't you glad we don't have to choose that way? You see, here's an example with lots of detail about the disaster and how David made many wrong administrative decisions, many moral decisions that were wrong, and he made those after the Bathsheba event. The Bathsheba event is the watershed of David's life. And so we don't have to repeat those mistakes. God wrote that down so that we can learn from it without doing it that way. Rejecting truth is an absolute disaster. So many people think, well, I'm going to do this anyway. I know I shouldn't, but it'll give me these advantages. David thought he had an advantage with Bathsheba. But God isn't mocked. And so he embraced disaster, and then David was wise enough to repent when confronted. But that didn't undo all the consequences. And that didn't undo the fact that he was missing out on wisdom he could have had, and that he had introduced pressures into his life that made it difficult for him to take the right decisions as time went on. These things are written so that we can learn from them and take the way that says, "I tremble at God's word." That means you're saying to yourself, "Oh, a primary concern is to not be disobedient to God. And a primary concern is to not reject truth." Because remember, God will eventually send, if a person persists in it long enough, he will send great delusions to those who do not receive the love of the truth. May the Lord bless you.